I've seen some of you in church this year. And you can say back to me, this is the first time I've seen you in church this year. It's good to be home. Thanks again for your prayers. We had a delightful trip. I want to express my gratitude to each one who filled in our absence. I thank Brother Dick for teaching Sunday school, Brother Galen for preaching, Brother Fred for picking up the mail and sorting it, and you didn't throw near enough away, brother. But thanks for picking it up anyway, for Deanna helping with the head count, and Brother George for doing the Wednesday nights. I appreciate each of you for helping out, and I can tell you I did not worry about what was happening up here because I knew it was in good hands, and thank you for your faithfulness. But it is genuinely great to be home after about 2,000 miles of travel. We're glad to be here, and though there's green grass down where we visited, it was good to see white when we come home too. And so we're glad to be home. What is your greatest anticipation or expectation for 2012? And as we deal with that, number one, is your greatest expectation, anticipation, something physical? Does it have to do with losing weight, getting in shape, looking better, feeling better? Does it have to do with a health issue that you're have surgery coming up? Lord willing, Shelley's going to have hip replacement on the 24th of January, and we pray that will happen. That's the Lord's will, and it can happen, and she'll be able to start carrying in the word again, and things can get back to normal. That's just a joke. For some of you that don't know about this, when she had her first hip replacement surgery, we went back for the six-week checkup, and she got a good report, and I said, then that means she can start carrying in the wood again, right? And the doctor looked at me like I'd fallen out of a tree. And then I laughed. But he wasn't sure about my sense of humor, I don't think, at that point in time. So is your greatest anticipation, expectation related to physical things for the year 2012? Is your greatest anticipation, expectation dealing with political things? And we heard it in the prayer this morning. Do you have great expectations that a new Congress and a new president would turn things around, balance the economy, lower taxes, give everybody a job, and end our economic woes? Number three, is your greatest anticipation or expectation spiritual? Is it your greatest expectation and anticipation that this year in 2012 you would grow and mature spiritually and be more what you ought to be than you were in 2011? Which is your greatest anticipation, expectation? Physical? Political? Spiritual? While each of those is important and deserves your attention and your energy to be involved in it, I think that what we are going to read and talk about in the scripture this morning really should take a priority over these other three. And I pray that as we study it, it will come into understanding for you why I would say what I am saying. So as you look in your text there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him." Where it says, "abide in him," it means, as you look up the Greek word, and I see a typo in the bulletin, and I'm responsible, it should be M-E-N-O instead of M-O-N-O. But it means, as part of that definition, a state of expectancy. So let's read it in that direction. "And now, little children, stay or abide in a state of expectancy in him." Now think about that for just a moment, if you would, with me. Stay, abide, remain, continue in a state of expectancy. Let Let me ask you, is that a difficult process to maintain? It is. Very frankly, it is. It's interesting that as we read the epistles of John, he also does it in the gospel, but John, who is some 90 years of age at the writing of these letters, continues to use many times the phrase little children, little children, little children. When he does so, he is doing, I think, two things. Number one, because of his advanced age, he is looking at those who are younger than him, and he sees them as little children, not to put them down or demean them or somehow make them feel inconsequential, but to really recognize that they are young in the faith compared with where he is and what he has experienced and what God has taught him along the way. And secondly, I think it's a genuine expression or demonstration of love. So what he is communicating is, my little children, you that I love, you that I look upon with great tenderness, you that I have a tremendous burden for, I want to challenge you to continue, to abide, to remain, to stay in a state of expectancy about the Lord's return. How many of you know that when Jesus left, they expected him to come back soon? In fact, many had the expectation that he would be back within their lifetime. In fact, when you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the very, very powerful passage from verse 13 through 18, which is really the backdrop for the rapture, the catching away of the church, you'll find that what that is really saying is that people were losing their loved ones, and they were wrestling with this difficult thing. I thought Jesus would be back by now. Did we miss it somehow? You know, what's wrong with us? And so here in a short period of time, they had been living and abiding in a state of expectancy, and their loved ones were dying, and Christ had not come back. And so they're saying to Paul, in essence, what gives here? What's going on? We've been waiting. He's not here. And Paul then expresses to them the truths that we cling to, that Christ is going to return, and when he returns, those who are asleep in Christ, believers who've died believing in Christ from the beginning of the church age till now, they will be caught up. They will be the first to be caught up to meet the Lord. And we who are alive will be caught up at the same time, and we'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with them. One of the things that we as a fellowship believe, it's in our statement of faith, is we believe in the inerrant Word of God, but we also believe in the promise of the Lord's return, the imminent coming of the Lord. And when we say imminent, it means that he could come at any time. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, one of the things that will be a sign of the last days is that many people will say, and he calls them scoffers. Scoffers will say, where is his coming? You've been saying he's going to be coming for all this time, and he still hadn't showed up. Where is his coming? And the scripture tells us there that they are willingly ignorant of the fact that God's timetable is not our timetable. God's timetable is perfect. Ours is sometimes confused. Sometimes we get ahead of ourselves. Many times we lag behind. But the reality is we do not have the perfection of time and understanding that he has. But John is writing here something, and now he's lived some 60 years, and so many of those who would have been early New Testament saint believers in the church had already died. He's one of the survivors, the only one of the apostles still alive at this point in time. So he is dealing with the reality that death has happened. Christ has not returned. But his message is, my little children, abide in a state of expectancy. Be ready. Be ready. Anticipate his coming, that when he shall appear. I want to have you do something. Underline when. It's not if. Thank you, Fred. You did good. That's right. That was in my notes. It's not if he will come, when he will appear. You know what? John had heard from the lips of Jesus that he was going to leave and that he was going to come back. In Acts chapter 1, John was present on the Mount of Olives when Christ ascended up before their very eyes, and two angels were standing there and saying, "You men of Galilee, why is it you stand gazing up into the sky? This same Jesus who you see is going up will come in like manner, even as he said." So when John is writing here this letter to the little children, out of love and great tenderness toward them, but also great desire to stir them up to remembrance, he says, "My little children, not if, when he shall appear, two things. We will have confidence." Now, what does confidence mean? You look it up in the Greek, the word there is that you might have great boldness, that you would not be, it goes on to say, ashamed at his coming. You'd have great confidence, and you'd not be ashamed at his appearing, at his coming. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, when you were growing up, ever were left in charge of things at home? One of the things that they said, "Now you look after things because I'm coming back. And I want to find everything in order." What did you know? You better get it done. What you knew is that when they came back, there was going to be an accounting. There was going to be a reckoning. And you didn't want to be ashamed when they showed up. You didn't want to appear and have them say, "You were supposed to do this and this and this and this, and you didn't do any of that stuff. What's the matter with you? How come you didn't do that?" "Well, I didn't think you were coming back this soon." That we can imply into this situation, that at his appearing, we would not be ashamed. Living in a state of expectancy, that when he appears, we would have confidence and not be ashamed. Now, friends, listen to me. Our confidence can come because of the assurance that Jesus paid our total sin debt. This is not about whether I've done enough good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds so that I might possibly get into heaven. We're not talking about that. But it's that we would be living in such a state of expectation and anticipation of his return, and we'd be walking in such obedience that when he came, he would just find us doing what we're supposed to be doing. And he'd say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He would not be displeased, but he would be very honored that your faithfulness had continued. John chapter 15, we know as the abiding chapter. I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to remind you that it's there. And it says, if we abide in him and his word abides in us, we can ask what we will and it will be given unto us. It's in John chapter 15, he says that if we abide in him and his word abides in us, we will bear fruit. And then we will bear more fruit, and then we will bear much fruit. And this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. See, part of what is involved in not being ashamed when he's coming is that we're busy bearing fruit. We sang a song, "We'll work till Jesus comes." Keep on keeping on. Exercising your spiritual gifts of service in the body of Christ to the glory of God until Jesus comes. Has nothing to do with your age, has everything to do with your obedience. And so continue, little children, in a state of expectation so that when he comes, you would not be ashamed before him at his coming, but instead you would have confidence. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. This speaks first to the issue of his righteousness. And friends, listen to me. His righteousness imputed unto us is our righteousness. He took our sin in his body on the tree and he gave to us his righteousness. So that now when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ imputed unto us. But there's something connected with that. And that is that in light of that, now we're to practice righteousness. We're to be actively involved in living a righteous, God-honoring life. And so there's instructions there. If you know that he is righteous, then you know what you ought to do. Ours is to honor the name of our Savior. Ours is to honor our Father. As I was working on this message, a thought occurred to me, and a number of years ago, it was a very, very popular song that people knew, and it went something like this: tie a yellow ribbon around the old oak tree. Now, what was that about? Okay, this was about soldiers coming home from the battle, or about someone who was away returning and wondering whether they would be accepted and received when they arrived. And when a multitude of yellow ribbons came in view, what a rejoicing would follow. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. I want you to consider replacing behold with the word consider. Consider the kind and degree of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us. Notice I said two things: the kind and degree. The kind of love that was bestowed upon us, according to the Word of God, is this: that while we were yet sinners, while we were still without strength, God manifested his love toward us. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and 8 tells us this: while we were the most unlovable that you could imagine. Now hear me carefully, and I'm not being personal, but this is personal. Every one of us in this room, including this preacher, every one of us in this room, before we were saved, were rebels against God. We were stubborn, selfish, self-centered, proud, arrogant people in rebellion against God. The scripture says we were at enmity with God. It says that out of us literally ushered forth our rebellion against him. And even when we supposedly were doing something good, we could ultimately not do it for his glory, because in our lostness we were separated from him. And so it was just arrogance about our own good works, that people might see it and give us praise, or that we might earn privilege and position with God. And so we were in the very position of having no reason to expect that God would love us. Behold, consider what manner of love God has bestowed upon us. But while we were those kind of rebels, God manifested his love toward us. Friends, there are people who are of the opinion that they were not all that bad when they got saved. They just don't understand how bad they really were in God's eyes. Now, they might say, well, I never shot anybody, I never robbed anybody, I never this and this and this and this. But that does not change the reality that in their position with God, they were totally alienated and separated from God. Every one of us was in that position. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God answers, I can. I do. Okay? Everyone will proclaim his own righteousness, but a faithful man who can find? That's what the scripture says. There's just not one. And so, when God, in his mercy and grace, extended his mercy and grace and love to us in Christ Jesus, consider the kind of love that is. Love to the undeserving, to the unworthy, to the very ones that are opposing you, and yet you would love them. And the degree of love, behold what manner, what degree of love God has bestowed upon us. What is the degree of love that God has given to us? It's the total. It's the max. It's the amount that was necessary to make possible our redemption, and that came as Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He took our sin in his body on the tree, so that we might be forgiven. The kind and the degree of love And he took us from total condemnation into a position where now there is no condemnation. And now we have the privilege of knowing a relationship with him. When we sing the song Amazing Grace, we have not begun to sing enough about what amazing love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. That we should what? Be called the sons, literally the children of God. That we should be called the sons, literally the children of God. That speaks of relationship. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 11, he says it came and he came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. But to them that received them, to them gave he the power, literally the authority, to be called the children of God. And the word power there is dunamis, it's divine power that positions us into a relationship with God, that whereas we were the rebels, separated, alienated from him, now we've been brought into a position of relationship where we are called sons. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For if you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That means Daddy, Father. Intimacy is what is being spoken of here. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit concludes in our spirit and confirms in our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians. As we go to Galatians chapter 4, it speaks likewise here of the relationship that has been granted unto us. Verse 4 says, But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's what we celebrated at Christmas time. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's what we celebrated Easter. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Friends, we have a position when we are born again. No longer are we a foster child or a homeless child. Now we are a member of the family of God. We are called, positioned in the position of sons with all the rights and privileges that go with that position. Everything that can be identified with that. We hear horror stories of people who've gone through foster homes. We hear horror stories of people who've been adopted and gone through unbelievable abuse. Friends, when we were adopted into the family of God, we were brought into a relationship that is beyond amazing in the position that we have. What an awesome, awesome provision that we have as the children of God. Now, there's something else that we want to recognize there, because it says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. How many of you know that the world does not see you as an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ? Wave at me. How many of you realize that one of the reasons they're offended at you as a believer when you try to share your position in Christ and desire to see them come to an understanding of salvation by grace through faith, one of the reasons they're offended by you is that you are, in their perception, okay, that you are declaring yourself to be holier than thou. Now listen to what I'm saying carefully. We are. Amen? We are. Now, not because of how good we are, but because of how gracious God is. Our holiness is imputed unto us from Christ. We do have a position in Christ, and therefore the world does not know us as who we are. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we could be called sons. But the world does not know that, recognize that, or accept that. And so the world is saying, you are a pain in the neck to us. And they'd like for us to get out or to get over it. And our recognition from the Word of God is that we have something that we need to recognize. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. We are holier than we were before we got saved. We are in a position that we did not have before we got saved. We are holier than anyone who's unsaved because of what God has done for and in us. And it says, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. First of all, he will appear. Turn with me to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John. Chapter 14. Verse 1 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are what? Many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and whither I go you know, and the way you know. Now we're not going to go on to the next part of it, because Thomas says, say what? We don't understand. Christ says, oh, just hold it just a second. I've been telling you, still not getting it? Well, the reality is, until after the Holy Ghost came and took up residence and confirmed in them by the Holy Spirit that they were a member of the family of God, and they got discernment, understanding, and able to read and discern what God had to say, they couldn't fully understand it. But the reality is, Jesus said, I'm going, I'm preparing, and I'm coming, and I'm going to take you to where I am. How many of you believe that's true? Now, while you got your hand in the air, let me ask you a question. How many of you, for you, that's your highest expectation and anticipation for this year? I was talking with somebody on the phone after we got home, and they said, Pastor, what do you think about the upcoming election? It was Brother Jack Holland. For those of you who wonder who it was, he says, what do you think about it? I said, well, Jack, let me tell you this way. There is absolutely nothing about this election that a good rapture couldn't take care of. How many agree with me? I mean, that's a guaranteed fix. Amen? Now, it would be all right with me if it happened before November, before February even. Okay? But here's the message that I want us to get. He will return. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. That's good news. And that should be our highest anticipation and expectation. Secondly, we will be changed and become like him. Listen to Philippians 3, verse 21. Begin of Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Okay, I want you to graciously turn to the person next to you. Notice what I said. Graciously turn to the person next to you and say, if you're a believer, you got a better body coming. How many like that idea? Amen. If you're a believer, he shall change, the scripture says, our vile body. Ooh, you say, I don't like you talking about my body that way. But the scripture talks about it that way. And he's going to change us. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for further confirmation from God's word about the change that's coming. Verse 49, it says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Changed. Good news. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This body, this vile body, this corruptible body, this mortal body is going to be changed just like that. Just like that. You know, I have a weird imagination sometimes. I call it a sanctified imagination. But I wanted you to think about the rapture taking place. Okay? And all of a sudden, whoop, there we are, going up. And we will be changed in the air. Think about that. Fred looks different without glasses. Amen? Not only does Fred look different, but he sees different. Amen. Darlene stands straighter now than she did before on the way up. Amen, Darlene. We shall be changed. How many believe that's true? Do we really believe that's true? If we really believe that's true, then that ought to be our greatest anticipation and expectation. But we just want to settle for somebody to give us kind of a temporary fix. And God says, I got something better for you. Sally Phillips. Many of you know Sally. I do not know how many surgeries that lady has had. When we were visiting with her the other day, she talked about, you know, some other surgeries and injections and one thing that she had. And she says, I'm the bionic woman. Well, she has been rebuilt, and my wife's trying to follow along with that, and new part. But one of the good news things is on the way up, titanium is going to be left behind. And all the other stuff is going to be left behind. Listen to this passage from Psalms chapter 17, verse 15. It says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You're dissatisfied now? Let me tell you when you'll be satisfied. When you awake in the likeness of Christ, having put off the mortal, the corruptible, the vile, and put on the incorruptible. We will see him as he is. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. I'm not sure how this is going to work because the scripture doesn't give us all the details. But when we see him, it says we shall be like him. We will know as we are known. Now, some good, scholars, Bible scholars, commentators, believe that we'll go on learning for eternity. That may be. It may also be that when we see him and we become like him, we will know as we are known, and that we will know it all. That'll blow your mind, won't it? When you see him, you'll be like him. How many could get excited about that this morning? And even if you go on learning for eternity, the good news is you won't keep forgetting it. Amen? He said, I've learned a lot, but I keep forgetting it. It's going to be different there. What a glorious thing that's going to be. One more thing that we want to summarize, because this is the heart of what we need to see. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And the word hope there is not a, oh, I hope things change. It is a confident expectation. It is a confident expectation. Let me read it that way. Every man that hath this confident expectation in him, Christ, that he's going to do everything we've talked about here this morning, purifies himself even as Christ is pure. We're told in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as I am perfect. We read in Peter's epistle, be holy as I am holy. We read here that if we have the hope and that abiding in him, that continuous expectation of his return, that one of the responses is going to be that we purpose in our life, in obedience to him, to be pure as he is pure, to live like Jesus lived, and to honor him with all of our choices and actions in our life. In Philippians 2, verse 12, it says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, listen to these words, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Say, Pastor, I thought we believed that we were saved by grace through faith and that not of works. That is absolutely true. We are saved by grace through faith. But working out our salvation with fear and trembling is where we entered into this study in verse 28, that we will look for his appearing with such expectancy that we would have confidence at his appearing and not be ashamed. Working out our salvation is that we are practicing what we know of his righteousness in our life. We're not practicing disobedience. We're not practicing sin. We're practicing what he has revealed unto us, and we're living in faith and obedience, and we're going to continue to grow in that as we grow in faith in Christ Jesus. But as far as what we know, we're doing what we should. You have this hope, then you purify yourself even as he is pure. You put your work into it to be found obedient. In Romans 8, verse 18 and 19, Paul writes, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Listen to this. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation. Are we waiting for the manifestation to see Christ, become like him, and to be changed like him? Earnest expectation. And though there's suffering, there is reason to continue on in anticipation and expectation so that we can honor and glorify him. Last verse, Psalm 62, verse 5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. What is your greatest anticipation and expectation this year? I pray that God would use this message in my life and in your life to maybe reprioritize some things. Now, we have to work. We need to pay our bills. We have duties and responsibilities. As citizens, there are things that we need to be informed about and cast our vote and try to influence the direction of government. There are things that we need to do, and we ought to do them. The scripture says, bodily exercise profiteth little. And we're supposed to get our body in shape and watch what we eat and so forth and so on, take care of ourselves. But it says, but there's a higher form of exercise, and that higher form of exercise is exercising ourselves unto godliness, which has profit now and later as well. Exercising as we anticipate his return. Every year, first Sunday or so of January, I'm led to preach a similar sermon, not the same sermon, but a similar sermon, because my highest expectation for every year would be the return of the Lord. Now, in the meantime, until the Lord returns, we'll work till Jesus comes. Amen? Because you see, the Thessalonians went out and sat down on a hill and said, if Jesus is coming back, we're not going to work anymore. Friends, that was laziness that was rebuked by the Apostle Paul. You know, last year there was a fellow that announced that last year was the year that the Lord was going to come. And he got really embarrassed by that, didn't he? 1988, there was a man who wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming, in 1988. In 1989, he wrote 89 Reasons Why Christ is Coming in 1989. And we're not going there. Okay? We're not setting dates. But you know what? It could be this year. And it could be today. Are you ready? Let me wrap it up this way. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, hear me? And I say this in love by the authority of God's Word. On the basis of God's Word, then you are outside the relationship of what I've been talking about all day long. And the only way you can come into that and realize it is going to be by God's grace, convicting, convincing you of sin, and drawing you to repentance and salvation. And you may have come in here lost, but you can walk out saved by the grace of God. If God's spoken to your heart and you say, I know I'm not saved. I know I've never trusted in Christ alone for my salvation. Don't leave until you get it taken care of. Because you know what? It could be that this is the day the Lord's going to come. Or this is the day that God's going to call you home. And when I say call home for the believer, it's up there. For the unbeliever, it's called to judgment. That's why when we hear it, today's the day of salvation, that's when we need to respond. Heavenly Father, thank you for such love. Bringing us into the family. Bringing us into a relationship. Giving to us exceeding great and precious promises. Lord, assuring us of the confident expectation that we can have that Jesus will come, and when he comes, we will see him, we will be like him, and we will be with him. Lord, thank you for such beautiful, beautiful words. And we pray together, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. But Father, perhaps there's someone on our prayer list, someone in our family that's not saved. And the scripture says that your delay is their salvation, giving them another day or another week that they might repent and believe and be saved before it's too late. Lord, may we be faithful to keep on keeping on, praying for the lost, witnessing to the lost, and Lord, anticipating how you might work to bring them to repentance and salvation. Lord, move in our midst, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.